Father, we thank you for giving us another day. We thank you for the sunshine. We have been enjoying the cooler season in many respects, and we're grateful for the rain that you've been providing. We pray that you would continue to provide for this community. And Father, more than anything, we're grateful for this tremendous time to reflect on the tremendous love that was shown at the manger. And yet, Lord, we can't think about your love without also remembering your holiness that demanded a sacrifice for sin. And we just stand in awe of you with the perfection of your plan, the depth of your grace, the holiness that none of us will ever fully understand and strive to imitate through your strength as your word and your spirit work in our lives. And Lord, we pray this morning as we look at your word again that you would touch our hearts anew, that you would remind us of what you have called us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be in awe of you. And Father, out of that love and devotion, we would seek to imitate you as children would imitate their parents. We do want to lift up the special needs that we have this morning with some health issues. And Lord, we're just mindful there are so many who are hurt and sick, and pray that you would call them to our minds often during the week, that we might support them in prayer all through the week. But Lord, this morning we just want to lift up Linda and Elizabeth as they have follow-up visits. And Father, we ask that you would give the physicians that are attending to both of them tremendous wisdom. And we would ask that you would do a work of healing and strengthening. And Lord, we pray also for the travel that's involved in going to these different places, and we would ask for safety and protection. And then, Lord, we ask that you would give us occasion to rejoice as we see your healing hand at work in their lives. And we ask that we could be an encouragement to both families as you bring them to our minds. And Lord, we ask again for your help as we open your word. Speak to us through the text. Transform us through what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Was reading about a world-renowned job coach. I wonder how people are able to get some of these titles. But his specialty was on the upper end of business and placing people into the upper trenches of business who could be successful. And we all know that sometimes you get to that upper tier and you find that you're not always successful. I'm reminded very often we hear in the paper about someone who's paid $4 million to quit a job. And I often wonder how bad you have to be to get that offer. But they come through. But this one particular individual had a tremendous success rate at placing people successfully and allowing them to be in places where they would flourish and lead the company to greater strength. And they asked him, "What is the secret to your success?" And here's what he said. "If you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser man will use privileges to promote himself." Now, I don't know what this man's background is, but if you were to paraphrase this, you would say, what's the secret of your success? And if you wanted to boil it all down, you could just say simply, be Christ-like. I look for people who are Christ-like, and I place them in their positions. And that's the essence of what we've been studying as we've been looking at Philippians 2, in particular, how it reflects on the season in which we find ourselves, where we are remembering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at how this should live out in the church as we have people who are serving, people who are working hard to bring about agreement amongst themselves, people who are constantly looking at others in the best possible light and constantly scrutinizing self rather than what we tend to do, where we tend to give ourselves a pass and scrutinize others. People who are serving with a tremendous love and strength. And again, as you get into verses 5 and following, where we'll be this morning, people might say, well, Paul, how far do we take this serving thing? How far do we take this loving others thing? How far do we take this? We want to agree with you on truth. And how far do we take all these things? And Paul says, if you want to know exactly how far to take this, All you need to do is to study the person of Jesus Christ and be like Him. In particular, Paul is going to call attention to the way the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And last week we began this. I'd like to go ahead and read the text and then we'll do a little bit of review. Where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And as we looked at the basis of this command, we're reminded that Paul is not saying you need to grab a new mindset. What Paul is saying is, listen, God has already placed that mind in you. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have been given the mind of Christ. Now, what you need to do is to cultivate the mind of Christ, to live and walk with Him, abide with Him. You need to quit thinking about yourself and putting yourself first, and let the mind of Christ that has been planted within you emerge and become the guiding force in your life. In other words, you need to walk with God so you can be influenced and shaped by God so that you can act like Christ. But He's given you all of the tools that you need in order to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We also started looking at the basics of the command. We looked first of all at the Christ's selflessness and how He was in the form of God, which means He is God. And it's a tricky thing, I realize, we kind of rushed over it, but the Trinity is at work here. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God who is eternally one, eternally existing in three persons. All of them equal in power and in perfection. And yet we see, and I believe Scripture is very clear, we see a submission taking place, not because of any inferiority on the part of God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, because they are equal, absolutely equal, but as a means of teaching us how we also need to be submissive. And we saw, first of all, that as we looked at His selflessness, that He didn't hang on to His position. Yes, He's God, but He gave up all of the benefits and the blessings that are a part of being God, in that He, rather than acting with His eternal power, chose to limit Himself in how He would exercise that power. He's glorious, so glorious that we cannot even look at Him and live. And yet He concealed that glory by becoming human and hiding the glory that was His. We saw that in heaven there were comforts that are beyond measure. Comforts that are so glorious and great, we can't even describe them. Even when God allowed humans to see the glories of heaven and the comforts of heaven and the greatness of heaven, the best they could do is, well, it's kind of like this. And you see those terms in the book of Revelation a lot. He looked as though, it looked as if. And in essence, what you need to do when you look at Revelation is understand that John is saying, this is what I saw, these are the best words I have with which to describe it. And we saw that He became a servant, and this is primarily from the selflessness of Christ, primarily from verses 5 and 6, Christ's service primarily in verse 7. And we saw again that the word emptied Himself means He made void all the privileges that were His. Just for a time, gave all of those privileges up. Constant praise, constant glory, the exercise of absolute authority, He gave that up for a time. We saw that He came in a position of humility and humanity, where it says He came as a servant. And we saw how the stable was really an excellent picture of what the servant life was like. Last week, and I blame the nativity on this, a lot of you looked very tired as we were getting to this point. And so I wrapped it up that there are three observations about the marks of Christ-like service that I want to give you before we move on. Three things I notice about service and as you look at the life of Christ, and that is this. The servant seeks to obey God and care for others without drawing attention to self. If you'd like to see a place where this is worked out, I would direct you to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And this is a familiar territory for those of you who have been in Scripture. This is where Christ was tempted by Satan. Interesting thing, if you look at the Gospels very closely, you notice that, again, as a servant who is obeying another, Jesus Christ went at the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, where he was to go to the wilderness, where he would fast, and for the express purpose of being in that wilderness, being tempted by Satan for 40 days. Now, a lot of times we look at that and we say, well, he fasted, he prayed, and then at the end of the 40 days, Satan came and threw three temptations at him. No, we're just getting the greatest hits, if I may use that term. We're getting the end confrontation that happened at the end of 40 days of testing. You know, it's an interesting thing. When you look at those tests, all three of them are basically designed for personal comfort and gain. What's temptation number one? Well, you ought to turn the stones to bread. I think it's interesting. You look at the Gospels, the wording is very careful. It says after 40 days, Jesus became hungry. I think I probably would have been hungry a lot sooner. Maybe after the first 10 minutes. Satan says, you know, why don't you use that divine power that is yours to just take care of yourself and feed yourself? And I love Jesus' answer. No, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He refused to provide for himself. Secondly, and the order varies in some of the Gospels. I don't think the order is particularly important. I don't think they're necessarily trying to argue that it happened chronologically this way. But the second temptation, as it appears in many of the Gospels, is that then Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, I'll tell you what, you jump off of here. God's promised in his word. It's kind of interesting that Satan brings in just enough of God's word to sound credible, but twists it and takes it out of context just enough to be Satan. And this is true of virtually every cult. They take a little bit of truth out of context and twist it. And this is how we end up with very bad doctrine. And Satan did that with the Word of God. He says, Jesus, jump from this pinnacle. God's already promised he'll protect you. His angels, they'll just kind of float you down there and you will have the world adoring you. And you'll be king right now. They'll all worship you right now. Can I say, first of all, I believe there's a lie in this, in that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, performed many, many miracles, and people did not just respond right now. But the real temptation here is, listen, the object of this thing is for you to be worshipped as Lord, right? And if you just take this shortcut, you can bypass all those horrible things. You get to establish yourself. You'll not face as much criticism. You won't face as much revolt. People will worship you. They'll love you. They'll adore you instantly. And in essence, what he's doing, he's saying, listen, you're going to be king. But if you do it my way, you can be king now. And you can bypass all those things like the cross. And what it leaves out of the picture is the very reason that Jesus came was to go to the cross. Third temptation, just worship me now and I'll give you the whole world as if they were his to give. And I love the fact that Jesus, the servant, did not use his power to feed himself, did not use his power for the sake of attracting a crowd. In fact, later, when the crowd was coming because of his miracles, he began to teach hard truths so that a lot of them would just say, well, this isn't worth it. And he would not bow the knee to another. There was no bypass for the cross. Jesus refused, as any servant would, to use their abilities for the purpose of drawing attention to self. Second characteristic of servanthood. And that is that a servant is willing to serve at any time, regardless of personal loss, difficulty, or circumstances. from this, a primary text for this was from Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. You all know this is the feeding of the 5,000. What's very easy to overlook is that at least two of the Gospels, you find out that the feeding of the 5,000 came on the heels of receiving very bad personal news. Jesus just got the word that John the Baptist, one of the few people who understood him, his cousin and co-laborer, had been executed. You find out that Jesus had also just been at the end of a very intense time of ministry. And he turns to the disciples and literally in the Greek, it's, let's go be alone. And so he and his disciples, they withdraw to be alone. I don't know if it's for the purpose of grieving, for rest, for personal teaching time. We're not given all those details. But the goal was, I just want to be with you. And the crowds followed. How big was the crowd? Well, we don't know for sure. We know that there were 5,000 men, and I'm sorry, in the culture in which they lived, that was the only group they would count. It does not include the number of women. It does not include the number of children. We know that there was at least one child there because he was the only one that thought to pack a lunch. Jesus' goal. Let's withdraw. Let's be alone. And it says that as they were going to their destination by water, that the crowds began to gather and circle around the lake to meet them there. And when Jesus saw them, his heart broke with compassion. Because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And thus began a full day of ministry. The ministry included teaching. The ministry included healing. Praying, blessing, casting out demons. And at the end of a full day of ministry, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, we've got to feed these guys. Actually, the disciples said, you know, Lord, it's getting late. Send them away so they can go get something to eat. And I love Jesus' response because it's basically, no. We need to take care of them. And I just love the way that Jesus, though he was trying to get away for a time of refreshment and time with the disciples, the need was there. And it didn't matter that he had just received bad news. It didn't matter that he was tired or whatever was going on. All he saw was there was a need. God's given me the ability to meet it. And he stood. He stepped forward and he did it. Third characteristic of a servant. The servant is willing to take on any task, even if it seems demeaning or demanding. Primary text for this, John 13, 1 through 20. You know this is the foot washing of the disciples' feet. A couple of things about this, and I won't belabor it all that long. Just a couple of things. First of all, you have to know the culture. In their world, this was an absolute necessity. In order for a nice meal to take place. Remember, they didn't eat at tables like us. They ate at tables like we often have in our kindergarten rooms. They're about this high off the ground. They didn't use chairs. They would recline. And the way that they would recline would often put them in fairly close proximity to the feet of the other people around the table. Now, on the one hand, I think that would be the best appetite suppressant in the world. It would just kill a meal. And this was meant to be a holiday. And we know from the record that the disciples did the normal thing. They went to a place where they could take a bath so that they could be ceremonial clean in order to have the holy meal. And by the way, the word holy day, which we translated holiday, really was meant to emphasize this is a time when we are to pursue holiness. And so they would go to the bathhouse, but wearing open-toed shoes, as they wore sandals. Being on streets that were primarily made of dust, they would come back and their feet would be filthy. And so this was an absolute necessity. Second thing we need to know is that there was a designated order for taking care of this. However, it was considered such a demeaning and demanding task, or unpleasant task, that it was illegal to force any Hebrew, even if he was a slave, to wash the feet of another. It was a crime. And so what they would do is they would order themselves around the table in order of their importance. The tables, you all know the picture of the Last Supper, right? Beautiful art, horrible, horrible study of the culture and history of the time. The tables weren't long and rectangular. They were usually a semicircle. And there was a very much like the kindergarten tables we use. There would be a cutout in the middle where the servant could serve and reach each plate. And so if you ever go into Miss Cornell's room, I know it's not kindergarten, it's first, second. She's got a table very much like what they would use in the, and I mean her classroom. I don't want you to go invade her home. But very much similar to what they would use in those kinds of meals and banquets. And the second guest of honor would be at the very end. The one who was in charge of it would be here. The most important guest would be there. Then the third most, fourth most, fifth most, sixth, and all the way to the last person. And here's the thing. Etiquette says, I can't make you wash another person's face, feet, because you're Hebrew. But because you are the least important guest, you really should take it upon yourself and just do it out of a courtesy. Now, is it any wonder why the disciples were arguing about who was the most important on their way to this banquet? Nobody wanted the job. And the argument was ended when the God of the universe, who came down here in human form, and though he covered his glory, it was still evident through his grace and his truth, picks up the basin and picks up the towel and begins to wash the feet of those who were involved. A servant does whatever needs to be done. Well, that's not your job. You shouldn't have to do that. If we're there, if we see the need, we need to be willing to meet the need. And we cannot get hung up on the position that that's not my job, that's somebody else's. Don't we have somebody else we pay to do that? It's not the way it's supposed to work in the body of Christ. We're supposed to, anything that we see that needs to be done, we need to be willing to do it. Now, there may be times when it would be better, because that is someone else's job, that we say, can I help you with this or something like that? It may be that someone enjoys doing that, and we certainly would want to contact them before just usurping them in their service. But the point is, are you willing to do any job in the church? So those are three marks of service. Let's move on to the next one, and this is in verse 8, where we look at Christ's submission. I'd like to read these words again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And as we look at this, just a couple of things that I want to highlight in this. And again, it all begins by remembering, who is Jesus Christ? He is God. As God, to whom is he subject? Nobody. But he chose to make himself submissive. Let's look really quickly at the meaning of the word submissive or submission. The idea of submission means that we place ourselves under the authority of another. To willingly place yourself under the authority of another. And so here is Jesus, King of the universe, Creator, by virtue of that sovereign God of the universe. And yet, for the sake of us who are lost in our and helpless in our sin, in to the glory of God the Father, he willingly says, I will become subject to you. And it's interesting, as you look at the life of Jesus, especially in the book of John, how many times you see inferences to Jesus saying, I am here to do the will of my Father. I'm here to obey. I'm here to accomplish what God has called me to do. I can only do what God tells me to do. And that phrase is packaged in several different ways. And here's what I find the most exciting about this. You and I, we practice submission. We do. However, much of the time we choose to submit ourselves to others, it's actually for personal gain. Here's what I mean by that. If you work, you place yourself under the authority of someone he's called your boss. And you do what your boss says, whoever he or she may be. Why do you do what your boss says? Why? For money. Right. Because what happens if you don't do what your boss says? You get fired. Right? And so we submit ourselves to this authority because we want money. We not even want it, but it's kind of helpful for paying for utilities and things like that. How many like eating? See, there's a personal benefit. You can't buy food legally without money. We obey the laws of the land. You know, it's kind of interesting because we're going to look at this in Romans where Paul says you need to obey those that God has placed in authority over you. And ultimately the reason that you do this is because to resist the authority that God placed over you is to resist God. However, let's be honest. Probably the most of the time that we are actively being submissive, it's because we don't want to be penalized by the law. And many times it's not because we want to obey God, but we don't want to pay the fine that would come from breaking the law. I choose not to steal. And I have to admit, a lot of that is really in reference to I don't want to go to jail. I hope you also share some of these same convictions. Paul says when you enter into marriage, we are to be mutually submissive to each other. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Why? Well, because mutually submissive couples have the most satisfaction in their marriage. A lot of times we submit more for what we get than because we're naturally submissive and kind-hearted people. And this is what I love about the submission of Jesus Christ, is there was no personal gain that was derived from it. He submitted to teach us what we ought to be in our life. We ought to purposely be putting ourselves under the authority of others. And this has the idea of we make ourselves servants. What can I do to help? When you look at the meaning of the word, it's exciting. When you look at the motive behind the word, it's more exciting because the motive behind Jesus' submission, it gets really exciting because you see that here's this one who gained nothing personally. And when you look at the method that he chose, and let's remember this. Jesus Christ is God. As God, though when he came to this earth, he may have given up some of his absolute knowledge gave up use to some of that knowledge that is his, to be a little more accurate. In other words, Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. He chose to give up access to that knowledge that was his as God. As God, he knew what it would take to be submissive and the means to submission. Would you turn to the book of Hebrews for just a minute, chapter 5? Want to start in verse 7. This is the price of submission. Starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. How? Through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I find this is really exciting because Hebrews says two things. Number one, that Jesus learned what it was to obey. The second thing that I find very exciting about this is that Jesus Christ came to this world knowing that the mechanism whereby he would really learn what it was to submit, the only way to accomplish this was to allow himself to suffer for our sakes. Jesus Christ came to this world knowing that submission meant suffering, because the only way to really learn submission was through the process of obedience, the giving up of the will to the point of death on the cross. And it's no wonder that Hebrews says that he became then our sympathetic high priest, because he was tempted in every way in which we are tempted. And yet he came with perfection. If we are to serve the way Jesus served, we need to get away from saying, this is a bad time and that's not my job. If we are to submit the way that Jesus learned to submit, it means that we have to be willing to undergo tremendous inconvenience, yea, verily, maybe even sometimes pain. I think as children, we understood this. We understood that submission came through pain. Now, kids don't really understand that as much today because people have decided that they know better than God, and we have other means of disciplining. But when I was a child, and I know my parents don't remember this, but it made an impression on me. Figuratively, I want to clear that up. I literally thought, because I was spanked significant amount of times, I literally thought that when that's what you meant when people talked about child rearing. But I learned how to submit through pain. I did. And I'm sorry, but I don't think the timeout really gives enough pain to really teach. Not really the main focus of this message. But you get the idea. And yet, the pain that it took me to learn to be submissive is nothing compared to the pain that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. The agony that was so great that the night before the crucifixion, on a night that was evidently cold enough that the soldiers and the people at the palace had to have a fire in order to just to stay a little bit warm. A night that was cold enough that fires were required. Our Lord was sweating profusely because of the agony that was going to come because of the object of his obedience. And I say all of this because we live in a day and age where people do anything they can to avoid pain. My goal is not to get political here. But one of the things that really hit me this year after the election was all said and done was all the hand-wringing and, you know, kids not able to go to class I call them kids. They're adults because they're in college. They couldn't go to class. They couldn't take tests. They had to have morning days and things like that. And it occurred to me that part of the problem is this is a generation that's been taught that you don't lose. And I thought maybe if we had just given all voters a participant trophy, there wouldn't have been all this hand-wringing. But we live in a society that avoids any sort of inconvenience at all costs. And the call from Jesus is, if you want to be submissive, you don't know whether or not you're submissive or not until it hurts to be submissive. Not always physically. But there's an agony that comes when we obey. In the case of Christ, it was an agony that led all the way to the cross. So we move from the servanthood of Christ to the submissiveness of Christ to the sacrifice, to Christ's sacrifice. And this is highlighted in that same verse where he says, even to death on a cross. I like the way that the book called The Bible Guide rephrased this. It said he became not just a human being, but a servant. Not just a servant, but a slave. Not just a slave, but a dead slave. Degraded and disgraced by execution on a cross. And this speaks to two things. When we look at a sacrifice, again, we need to look at the means of sacrifice, and it was the cross. It was essential did Jesus die? He came for that very reason. So up until now, pretty much everything we've talked about is the way in which Jesus came. This is the why Jesus came. He came for the express purpose of dying on that cross. And if you don't know this message, it is imperative that you latch on to this because this is very important. We are all born in our sin. That means we're all born with the desire, and we will act on that desire to do the things that God has told us not to do or to refuse to do the things that God has called us to do. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And because of that sinfulness, every one of us is born deserving an eternity of suffering in hell. Because God refuses, and He says in His Word very clearly, I cannot declare the guilty to go unpunished. I cannot allow that to happen. And so the cross is so important. Because when Jesus went to the cross, He not only took on our guilt, He became our guilt. All of our lies, our thefts, our whatever it is, He became that. He became our rebellion. And in doing so, He was able to take the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And He came to this. But what's so fascinating about the cross, in my opinion, is that from a human standpoint, it was the most cruel means of execution that had ever been invented. Again, we live in a world where we try to avoid any sort of pain, even in the way the death sentence is passed out. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we ought to make people suffer. But what I am saying is that we've made it so clean and sanitary and precise. When I was in the Midwest, we kind of laughed at a story we heard from California where they had to delay a death by lethal injection because they couldn't find a clean hypodermic needle. And I'm going, why? I mean, he's not going to catch a cold between now and the injection time. But we've tried to sanitize death, even by death as a penalty, so much. And yet Jesus willingly went to the most cruel method of execution that humanity had ever invented. The second thing that's so interesting about this is he also chose to die in a way that was condemned in Scripture. Because it says in the Bible that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And this has to do with his standing not before men but before God. You know, and I think it's very interesting that he chose basically to be double cursed. He became our sin and he died in a way that was specifically singled out by God the Father through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, the one who dies this death, there's a double curse on him. Jesus chose to come to this world to be cursed on our behalf. And you need to understand that the only way to escape the wrath of God for you is to come to that knowledge that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God so that you don't have to, and to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He rose from the dead. And if you really believe that with your heart, you are forgiven completely, fully, and unconditionally right where you are, and your life cannot ever be the same. Because you are transformed. God places His Holy Spirit within you, and all of a sudden, His Spirit is at war with your flesh. And you are a changed person as God begins to move. Are you saved by your works? No, you're saved by believing that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. But true belief results in true fruit. And I just love the fact that Jesus was so sacrificial. His whole reason for coming was to die, but to die in a way that absolutely highlighted the hostility and the hatred and anger and sinfulness of men. And yet allowed himself to be doubly cursed by God in the process so that he could stand in our place as our substitute. So that his righteousness could be placed on our account. So the guilt was placed on him, his righteousness placed on all those who believe, so that we can be declared righteous because Jesus Christ stood in our place and took the wrath of God that you and I deserve. It was savage. The cross, and Paul is right to highlight that not only did he become obedient, he became obedient to death, not just any death, he agreed to die on a cross. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion for us hundreds of years before the crucifixion was ever used as a means of execution. And it's described as being that which basically pulls all the bones out of joint, causes the heart to melt with wax. It talks about the dogs that were attacking at the legs. And just this bitter description of agony. Paul does skip over the burial at this point. He talks about the death of Jesus Christ. He skips over the resurrection, and he talks about the time when Jesus Christ will come back. Now, verses 5 through 8, all of this is about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 and following, you get a look at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first time he came as a helpless baby. The next time he comes as a conquering king. The first time he came in innocence and righteousness. The second time his holiness will be on full display. The first time he came with glory concealed. When he comes back, his glory will be revealed. And so as we look at verses 9 through 11, we get to look at Christ's splendor. And I want to highlight this by saying that in the end, all of the praise and all of the glory goes to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in Hebrews 1, you have this scene where God is being worshipped and God the Father is directing the praise saying, you need to worship the Son. And it's interesting because as Jesus lived, he says, I have this one mission in life, and that one mission in life is that I want to bring glory to God. I want to see the Father glorified. And in heaven, the Father is saying, I long to see the Son glorified. Again, it's absolute selflessness on the part of the Trinity. But we get a look at the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did say that it comes at his second coming. Actually, some of this happens prior to the second coming, but during the time leading up to it. But it is crystallized and absolutely unmistakable at the point where Jesus Christ returns. Read with me verses 9 through following. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Couple of quick points on this. Number one is again, the way that this happens, the means by which this happens is very important. This happens because Christ was the submissive servant who was willing to sacrifice and be the payment for our sins. The attitude of Christ here is also proclaimed to the church on at least three occasions where I see different admonitions saying, church, if you want to be Christ-like, here's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself, and then God will exalt you at the right time. Now again, ultimately, whatever exaltation that we receive, it all goes back to Christ, to the point where even when we're at heaven, those who are awarded crowns, they give the crowns back to the Lord. We can see that early on in the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5. But the method or the path to exaltation was first of all through humiliation and obedience. Second thing you notice is not only the path or the means, but here in verse 10 we get the outcome where it says that every knee shall bow. And look at how comprehensive this is. In verse 10 it says that in heaven, so who's in heaven? What does this include? Okay, the heavenly host. Angels. Anyone else? Pardon? Okay, saints, or spirits of just men. So those who have been taken to heaven, remember, in the Old Testament, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was Hades. This place of waiting where those who were righteous received comfort, those who were unrighteous received a form of judgment, not a complete judgment, but it would be a place of waiting in torment until the final judgment came. However, it talked about how Christ descended and brought captives back with him. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which would suggest to me that the site of Hades for those who were righteous, who died right with God, that's been vacated. All of those are now in heaven. And they are all declaring the praises of God. So that one we get. In heaven, we have the saved, and we have the angels, the good angels, all rejoicing, celebrating, and confessing Christ. On earth, Who would that be? Every knee, every tongue on earth would be? Whoever's living at the time this happens. Now, I want you to be really understand this. This does not mean that everyone is going to express this willingly. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, you're going to find out that they understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. They understand it, and they're shaking their fist at the Lamb who is unleashing His wrath on men at that time. And so it's a confession of sorts. We get it, it's you, now stop it! But they are going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some who are saved will be rejoicing in that reality. And you have to remember that during this time, leading up to the second coming of Christ, tremendous persecution for any of those who are still living and saved. They are on the run for their lives. And the one thing that sustains them is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the same thing that ought to sustain us today. Remembering that Jesus Christ is on the throne. That He is in charge. That nothing happens save by His permission. And there will be some that rejoice and find tremendous comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be others that say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I still don't like it because they are trapped in their sin. And their sinfulness has developed this hard shell of stubbornness. And even though the wrath of God and the miraculous nature of God, tremendous amount of evangelism happens during this time of tribulation when God's judgment is being poured out on the earth. And some will respond and their hearts will break. Others will be hardened and they'll shake that fist. But they will admit something. They will admit that they get it for the first time, that Jesus Christ is on the throne. You know, one of the things that is so characteristic about this society is that we have the luxury of finding ways and promoting ways that allow tremendous, I call it an advantage, it's actually a disadvantage, but it allows tremendous amounts of humanity to ignore God. When it comes down to the final end, when it's preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ, where He comes in His glory, no one will be able to ignore God. Every theory that man has ever invented to try to explain away the existence of God will have been crushed. And everyone on earth will have to admit that He is Lord. Not a saving profession, by the way. It's a begrudging, stubborn admission. The third group is interesting. Those under the earth. Well, I believe this is referring to two things. First of all, those who died without Christ. They do not soul sleep. They do not vanish. But they will, in fact, later it talks about how those who are in Hades, it'll give up the dead. And they will stand in judgment for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, even all those who have died, they will come to the knowledge Jesus Christ was Lord. Now, because they did not come to that admission prior to their death, it will do them no good. And I want to be very clear on that, because right now there's a major wave of teaching that says, well, here's the deal. Yes, hell is real, but people who go there and don't like it, if they just confess that Jesus is the Lord, they get sprung from hell. Not in Scripture. It is appointed unto man once to live, and then judgment. And that judgment is final. But it's an indicator to me that everybody who is in eternal judgment is there in complete understanding as to why they are there. And that is because Jesus Christ is Lord, and I would not acknowledge that. I would not be humbled by that knowledge and that truth. Nobody who goes to hell will go there in innocence. All will go with complete understanding of their guilt. But in the end, Jesus Christ is glorified. And so we have the method that He was exalted through humiliation and obedience. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The result is that God is glorified through it all. And this is the ultimate end of Christmas, and it ought to be the ultimate end of everything that we do, that we live with the sole purpose of trying to bring glory to God. And again, the sad reality is because in all the hectic activity of this world, most of the time we just end up trying to live life for self-satisfaction when God calls us to live for the glorification of God. You know, we talked at the very beginning about how the church needed to be this place where there was this consolation and comfort and all these things. And Paul says the only way it happens is if we're more interested in bringing glory to God than comfort to self. In our homes, the only way there's peace in our homes is if we're more interested in serving than being served. And we do it expressly for the glory of God. It's a different look at the stable, isn't it? But I'm sure glad that Paul gave it to us. We need to leave here resolved never to seek for the glorification of self, but to live solely for the glorification of God. It's done through submission and service, just the way Jesus Christ did it when He came for us. Father, I thank You again for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us would make it our aim during this season to take in as much as we can from the four Gospels so that we can get a better view of our Savior, so that we can act more like Him. Lord, that You will use the pages of Your Word to reshape our self-centered natural desires. And that like Jesus, our sole desire in life would be to bring glory to God. I pray that You would call us to be this kind of servants, submissive to the point of sacrificing whatever You would call us to give up, if it would bring glory to You. And Lord, we do live in a world where most people don't know how to lose and give up things. Lord, I pray that we could be leaders in showing the world how to give up things, so that we could point the way to You. Father, I again pray that You'd cause us to live for Your glory, willing to do whatever You would call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please